How you guys doing tonight? It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors. I get the privilege most weeks of standing up front and telling you about Jesus. So if you're new, welcome. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you'll come back a few weeks in a row. If you do, you'll hear about the greatness of Jesus and his love for you. And I think that you'll love this place. You will be loved while you're here. Starting a great new series today. I'm really excited about it. It's been fun so far today. So let's pray, and we'll just spend some time talking about Renovate and talking about Esther. Pray with me if you would. Jesus, these are dear men and women who you love deeply. Even the doubters and seekers who are unsure why they have come together with us, you know them and you love them. You have created them in your image and likeness, and you are wooing them so that they might see you and know you. And so, Lord, our prayer is simple. We invite the Spirit of Jesus into this place, and we ask that he would move, restoring hearts, minds, and souls, and working in our lives to help us change into the very likeness of Christ. So inhabit this time and make yourself known. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So we're starting a new series. It's going to be 5 weeks. It's called Renovate, and it's just straightforward. Jesus saw something that was lovely to him that had been in a state of disrepair. And he did everything that he needed to do to secure that lovely thing. He purchased it with his own life, death, and resurrection. And when you have something that's been neglected and you love it, you spend time, energy, and work doing some demolition work. You're taking out the old. You're taking out the scars in the heart. You're getting rid of dirty things that are no longer wanted so you can make room for the new. So you can make room for the restoration and the renovation. Jesus has purchased you. You're the lovely thing. And he's making you into his own image and his own likeness. This is renovation. And so I want to invite you, come all 5 weeks and hear what Jesus has done and is doing in your life. Our goal is very simple. We want to know the gospel. And we want that to deepen to where we know the gospel on a personal level and its power to renovate our own lives, right? Because anything else would put us in a pretty precarious place, would it not? To know Jesus and to know the gospel, but to never have any change in our lives. Now, if that's you, I think this is what's happening. If you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, and you haven't seen any renovation, you can't look back and say there's change that's processing. I think that you've gathered some information, you've collected some knowledge, but you've never really experienced the power of transformation. And so you're left on this intellectual plane that's good, but it's not what God intended alone. A couple examples to help illuminate that. You can have a smartphone and download a travel guide about Hawaii. You can see pictures about Hawaii, you can learn facts, you can speak as if you've been there. But if you've never actually flown to Hawaii and experienced it, nobody would really say you would understand. You don't understand the smell or the sights, the beauty, the food. And so you've collected some information, but you haven't experienced the true nature of it. Or maybe the best example is this of collecting information but not being changed by the experience. A med school student who has recently graduated from school. They have this great degree in their hand. They've consumed books. They've read lectures. They've gone to class. They've done everything that they possibly can. They've dissected different animals, trying to prepare for this. And they get this degree, and the kicker is they know nothing at all. They know nothing at all. They've just collected some information. It's why they have to go into a residency. And they work 48 hours in one shift. They sleep 13 minutes and then work 24 more hours. And they practice medicine on you, right? That's a residency. And as they practice a couple of years, day in and day out, that collected information is transformed into experience. And now it's not just something cognitively they've held on to, but now they can actually put bodies back together. They can heal. They can restore, right? So to know something academically is good. To know something academically, intellectually, and to experience the power of it, that's where transformation really comes into play. And so let me apply this to Know 2016. If you're new to Vintage, Know 2016 is a discipleship plan that we started in January. It'll run through the end of this year. And our hope is that through sermons, through groups, whether it's community groups, men's ministry, women's ministry, Intersect, the Refinery, all of these groups that we have, that through reading books and coming to the seminars of the author of the books, memorizing scripture, we're memorizing Ephesians 1 through 3 together, that through all of these things, you will have more passion and more understanding about the gospel. You will know the gospel. Right? Christianity has always been a religion of knowing, that God wants to engage your mind. God wants you to be reasonable. He has never asked for blind faith. Actually, he wants you to have vibrantly informed faith. And so we should be learners, and we should be consumers, and we should always be in a place that we're trying to collect more information. And so knowing the gospel starts stagnant, academic, collecting, but like a med student who is not really learning to pass a test, you're not trying to learn the gospel just to collect information. You're learning the gospel so that it can deepen and transform your life. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, and if you're not, if you're a doubter or a seeker, your role is to come and look in and see if there's any real grace here, if there's any real forgiveness here. But if you're a follower and you're not seeing transformation through grace, if you're not seeing renovation through forgiveness, then one of two things is happening in your life. One, you are unable to apply the gospel to your life. The gospel simply means good news. It's about the news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it's the only thing that we're about here at Vintage. If you come to groups or Sunday gathering or any other place, you're going to hear it over and over and over. And for some reason, it's really hard to apply to ourselves. You'll hear this. Forgiveness is 7 times 77. Which is not 539. 7 for the Hebrew people was a perfect number. So it's a perfect number times a perfect, perfect number, which means there's perfect forgiveness for you. Whatever it is that has been done to you or done by you, there's perfect forgiveness for you. That's the gospel. The gospel says that you're a new identity the moment that you believe. That you went to bed a rat and you woke up a lion belonging to the tribe of Judah and its king who is a lion. Your sons and daughters, that is your identity and can never change. If you've come, you'll heard of the unquenching love of God. And no matter how much you've suffered, God's love for you cannot be quenched. No matter how much you doubt, no matter how much you sin, the love of God will never be quenched. You've heard over and over that you cannot be removed from the hand of Jesus. Satan can't take you from the hand of Jesus. Bad theology can't. Backsliding cannot. You yourself cannot remove yourself from the hand of Jesus. Because he chose you and he loves you. This is the gospel. But it's so hard to apply to ourselves. It's easy to think that maybe somebody else who's a little bit better of a person than you could receive these things, but we don't really know you. But we create scenarios that would exclude us from the gospel. If you knew how dark my heart was, you wouldn't say the gospel was for me. If you knew the secret sin in my life, you would not say the gospel was for me. If you have any idea how broken I am, you would exclude me from the 7 times 77 deal. And I'd have to say, "What? I don't know what you've done. And I don't know what's happening in your life. But Jesus does. 2,000 years ago when he hung on a cross for your sin, he already knew all of your sin from day one to the very last breath of your life. And he looks at you and he says, it's not really about your sin anyways. It's not about the greatness of your depravity. It's about the greatness of me. And I won, and I won you. And so there's no chance that your tiny brokenness can overcome the magnitude of my grandeur. I chose you, and I forgave you, and I love you, and I've restored you. And so my prayer for you this fall, as we do this five-week series, and as we go through Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, that somehow that you would see your brokenness and you would stop collecting information about the gospel. Stop reading all these books. Stop going to all of these conferences. They're good inherently, but if you're just collecting information, you're missing the point. And that somehow the knowledge of the gospel would become experiential where you've seen the power of Jesus radically change your life. Because if not, you're going to spend the rest of your life reading travel guides when the invitation is from Jesus to join him right now in life to the full. Join him right now. Stop creating stuff. Apply the gospel to your own life. See the renovative power of it. The second thing that might preclude you from change, from transformation, is that you're unwilling to apply the gospel to yourself. The gospel is grace, meaning you get grace. The gospel is forgiveness, meaning you get forgiveness. The gospel says you're in need of transformation, and Jesus is able to take the broken, the chaotic, the traumatic, the ugly in your life and transform that into beauty, into wholeness, and into peace in the presence of God. That's beautiful. But it's also very hard. Do you see why it's hard? You getting grace means you have a problem in which you would need grace. You needing forgiveness means that you've broken relationship with a God who you have no chance of earning his favor. You can't do anything to barter with this God. And so you're going to need, just hands down, I can't do anything, please forgive me, forgiveness. It means that we're broken. And to look at our own brokenness is very difficult. It's like looking down and realizing you have a broken leg. It just gives you that queasiness in your stomach. And then to go from just looking at your brokenness to willingness to own your brokenness, that's more difficult. The most difficult part, by far, is coming to a place where you would have the courage to pray, Jesus, let me let go of this and allow you to come in and change these things. I love the part of my job where I get to sit with people and pray with you and tell you about Jesus and be family. It's about 15 hours a week for me, and I just love it. But the hard part of it is this. Seeing men and women come in, realizing they have a problem, and avoiding any change at all. Just being unwilling. I can't tell you how many men have come down and sat in my office and brought a friend, and the friend will come in and be very careful, very genuine, kind of treading on careful ground. Say, it's my friend, I love him. He might potentially, possibly have a very slight anger problem. To which the guy says, how dare you say that in public? You said it right in front of the pastor. What's wrong with you? I didn't say you could say that, you idiots. To which I kind of say, it's kind of happening right now. Like, you just did it. And if you'll do that in front of me and you don't really even know me, what are you doing at home? It's a lot worse. It's a whole lot worse. And I look him right in the face and say, look, you're a tender-skinned, hard-hearted man. Everything gets through, but nothing matters. But if you'll let Jesus change you, you can be a tough-skinned, tender-hearted man where not much offends you, not much gets through to your heart, but the things that do, they really matter, and they really begin to change you. Because if not, in 5 or 6 years, every important relationship is going to be wiped off the map for you, because people just don't want to be around it. They're not going to tolerate your abuse. It is abusive. Change. I can't tell you how many women I've sat down with, and I am stereotyping, but it's the most common that I see, both with men and with women. Most men have an anger issue. A lot of women are just controlling. They have high blood pressure at age 28. They're anxious about everything. They try to organize and micromanage every little step. And we'll sit down and we'll have a meeting, and it's an hour in length. And for 59 minutes, she tells me why she's not controlling things. To which I say, I didn't say a word the whole time. Kind of seems like you controlled the conversation. And it's a joy to look them in the eyes and say, hey, control's a facade. You painted a picture on the wall and you've called it reality, but it doesn't exist. Jesus is in control. You can only follow him and hope that he'll move in your life. Don't be this way. Have freedom from this thing. So I'm a man that has lots of issues. I've had major issues in my life. I currently have major issues. And I want to, over this series, tell you about how Jesus has renovated some of those issues and how I'm in need of him renovating new parts of my heart. And I hope in so doing that as I confess publicly for my need of Jesus and him to work in my life, you would then have the courage to confess in private to your friends, to your groups, and let Jesus begin to do work in your life. And so in my later teen years and all through my 20s, I was a really angry man. I'm a Southerner, and so I've learned to hide that. I can pretend not to be angry because that's what we do in the South. But inside, I was just very angry. And I would run people over, and I was bitter, and I would debate, and I would win, and I didn't really care. And I knew what was causing it. I could tell you exactly the thing that was causing it. When I was 14 years old, I was sitting as a freshman in a cafeteria at my high school, and a 21-year-old walked up. He was still in high school. You don't have to graduate high school to do math and figure out that's not right. So this 21-year-old comes up to me. His name was Sporty. And as I'm sitting down eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and Cheetos, he just starts punching me in the face as hard as he can over and over and over.
And it wasn't Hollywood where I got up and did some ninja stuff and won. No, he just beat me down. And then for the rest of the school year, about 9 months, his friends tried to trap me. They waited for me in hallways. They learned my schedule and followed me. They tried to burn me with the lighters. I would get to school late, and I would try to leave as early as I could. I would blend into the crowds. I was always anxious. I was embarrassed. I was afraid. And that fear and that anxiety and that embarrassment grew into bitterness in my heart, and it infected my heart, and it made me a very angry man. And the people closest to me in my 20s were the victims of my own anger. And it took a long time to have dear men and women who loved me and would look at me and say, "This isn't Jesus. There's no life here for you." It took me sitting with professional counselors. And listen, this is going to come off strong, but I mean it in so much love. If you think that counseling is for the weak, it's because you're a fool. The whole message of the book of Proverbs says the wise man and woman goes and seeks help, and the fool stays to themselves. So it took years of having people work through some of these issues so I could let go of the fear and the embarrassment and the anxiety. And it was the Holy Spirit and relenting to his work primarily that brought this healing. And I desperately want that for you. And so we're going to do 5 weeks of kind of seeing the same thing. We're going to look at five different people and see how God intervened in their lives and took them from holding on to something that was broken to finding freedom. We'll look at Esther and Jonah. We'll look at Mary in the New Testament, and then Peter and Paul. And our hope is that it would just bring great renovation to our lives. So let's start with Esther. I'm 15 minutes into a 32-minute sermon. We're doing great. Hang with me. I know it's important for some of you control freaks to know right where we are. So bingo, that's right where we are. Let's look at Esther chapter 1. It says this in verses 1 through 4. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus," and let's pause right there just for a minute, "that guy is also King Artaxerxes." Right? We're on the same page now? Clear everything up for you? No. "King Artaxerxes was the king in the days of Nehemiah." We just finished the book of Nehemiah in June. And now the same king is central in the book of Esther. And I love that because God raised Nehemiah up to mess with Artaxerxes. And then he raises Esther up to mess with Artaxerxes. And we should pray the same thing happens in our country and in our world. Raise up mighty men and women who understand God and grace and mercy, and let them mess with leaders of the world so leaders of the world see the greatness of Jesus. That's what we should pray. God did it here. Why can't he do it again? Then it says this, "who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." Now, I'm not belittling your life. I'm just saying you think you have a lot of responsibility, but this guy, he has a lot of responsibility. We have a couple of relationships, a couple of employees. We have some money to manage. This guy has 127 governors and kings begging for his attention and calling him an idiot in private. That's how it always is. The leader's great when you're face-to-face, idiot in private. That's what's happening to this poor guy's life. "In those days, when King Artaxerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were there with him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. He throws a feast for everybody for 180 days. Okay? You had a wedding and you threw one reception and it was the biggest thing that you've ever done. It's like a bag lunch compared to what this guy is doing. He brought linens in and different colors of violet, and he hung them all over the city. He renovated the city with marble and fine stone and precious jewels, right? This is not a church potluck dinner. This is not your Thanksgiving dinner with the fine china. This is like 1,000 cows a day, 1,000 pigs, and all the bacon you can eat. And do you know why he did it? Only to show his pomp and his splendor. The decadence of this society and the lavishness of their life is hard for the vast majority of humanity to grasp, except us. And I'll try to make that case in a few moments. But this book is like looking into a 2,500-year-old mirror and seeing ourselves one for one. So often we read the Bible and say, "Oh, it's just so distant. It couldn't possibly mean anything for us today." But it's almost one to one, right? They had a drinking problem. A pretty bad one. The king writes a law, And it's not a gun control law. It's not a health care law. He writes a law, you will get drunk. That's the edict. He says you will drink and there'll be no restrictions at all. That's a pretty big statement. And do you know who's footing the bill? The king is. Right? You've probably been to a wedding where you get two little tickets. They're blue tickets. And each ticket gets you one drink. And there's a Coors Light keg in the middle. And you get a solo cup. It's red. Don't lose the cup or you can't use your ticket. And that's the drink for the night. And you're looking at me like it's never happened, but you're not being honest, okay? This guy doesn't have Coors Light. He has all of the greatest liquors that they are. And did you see what he said? He made golden goblets for everybody to drink out of. What would you do with a golden goblet? You would pocket that. You would steal it. And he knows it's going to happen and he doesn't even care. It's like the party gift. It's probably worth thousands of dollars. It's a cup made out of gold. This guy is rolling in it. He makes Oprah and Bill Gates look like peasants. He really does. And yet this drinking is going to go bad. There's no way you can drink this much and it not go bad. When you're drinking with your boys for 7 days straight, you start to believe you're actually a king in Game of Thrones, don't you? And so you call your wife to come dance provocatively. That's not a good king. But when your wife is drinking with her girls and single ladies is on repeat in the background, she's not coming to dance. She's plotting revolution. And then his princes. I'm serious. This is what's really happening. And it's going to come to an apex, right? His princes, who are supposed to give him counsel and advise him, say, banish her. That's their drunk advice to the king. Just banish her. Why is this important? This is the environment that Esther's brought into. If she does anything to mar the image of the king, she'll be banished and ruined just like the queen before her. Why? Image was most important to the king. Image was. Now, image is this. Image is people looking at you and saying praiseworthy things about you. Depends on what you would find valuable and what you wanted to be praised, but they would look at you, and if intellect is your thing, image is being praised for your intellectualism. Looking at you and praising you for athleticism, praising you for your beauty, praising you for your success. Image is praiseworthy statements about you. And the evidence that you have the image is not based on concrete, really valuable things. It's simply the clothes that you wear, the way that you posture yourself, and the facade of confidence that you display. It's the car that you drive. It's the house that you live in. It's this temporary beauty. That's what image is. Image is the only reason that this king threw a 180-day massive feast followed up by a super massive 7-day feast. It says right in the passage. This was to show his pomp and his glory and his splendor. It was about image. And if you'll go home and read the rest of the book of Esther, you're going to see image as a core theme throughout the whole book. You'll see the king make other laws based on image. You'll see Esther struggle to do what God wants her to do because of image issues. You're going to see Haman, the bad guy in the story, want a genocide of an entire people group to happen because Mordecai, a Jew, has offended his image. Image is the core content of their cultural identification. And one of the best ways to see this in the book of Esther is to look at their preoccupation with beauty. Now, I've wanted to study the book of Esther for a long time. And every time I kind of forget what it's about, I'll go back with excitement. We're going to study Esther, and I'll start reading chapter 1, 2, and 3, close and be like, no way, not touching that. I don't know what to do with it. Like, do I bring cosmetics up front and show you how to make yourself look beautiful? That'd be a disaster. But that's like all of chapter 2, and if you don't believe me, why don't you read along with me a little bit? Let's start in chapter 1, but we'll dive into chapter 2, and you'll see it. Esther 1, 10 and 11, here's what they value. This is the image. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, a bunch of people's names that a person with dyslexia can't read brought Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. That has nothing to do with relationship. There's no respect there. There's no love there. Why would the king want his wife to dance in public provocatively? I can assure you that would not go down in my house. I don't want you to have that knowledge of my wife, but way before that would happen, she would kill me if I tried that one. Why would the king do this? Here's why. If you can command a woman like this to show off her body, the most beautiful woman in all of the empire, you must be an important, powerful man with lots of authority. He was doing this to demonstrate his image and to grow his image so people would speak about him in a way that made him feel good about himself. Now, I want you to push back. That's a pretty big jump, just like one little glimpse to say image was the core value of their cultural identity. And so let's continue this theme of beauty and image. And this is what chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 and 9 say. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel. Under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, let their cosmetics be given to them." It's right there. "And let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of the Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. And then verse 9, speaking directly about Esther. "And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem." When we read this, it just seems so ancient, doesn't it? A harem? That's disgusting. That's deplorable. That's slavery. We're glad that's ancient. We don't want any part of it at all. And then the king's system for electing a new ruler is a beauty test. Maybe it's not such a bad idea in our current political climate. Like, there's a lot of jokes there, but I'm not touching that. That's for you to decide later over dinner. And then he brings cosmetics to her. Can you picture that with your wife? Where would you go? You don't even know as a man. You would go like car drugs. And buy some cosmetics and take it home. That's a terrible idea. It seems very ancient. And yet, listen to some statistics from 2015. Last year, consumers in America spent $60.6 billion on cosmetics. 1 in 3 women won't leave the house without makeup. Don't look around right now. 80% of women are dissatisfied with their appearance. 80%. The U.S. is number 1 in plastic surgery rates, and we outstrip number 2, Brazil, by 50%. Now, I was driving home a couple of weeks ago from a family reunion, and we were going down a highway, and I looked up at this billboard, and on the billboard it said, "Plastic surgery, exit now." And I thought to myself, that's insane. It can't really say that. Kimberly, what does that billboard say? And she looked up and she said, "It says, plastic surgery, exit now." Like, I had no idea that was a thing you could do just on a whim. You want a Big Mac, a Diet Coke, and plastic surgery. Just pull on over. Only in a culture like ours that's so obsessed with beauty and looking a certain way do you put a billboard up that says, "Exit now for plastic surgery." If you don't believe me, listen to some more statistics. Americans spend $60 billion on weight loss annually. We spend $120 billion every year trying to change the way that we look. We're obsessed with image. 85% of money is spent on weight-less products and services is spent by women. 108 million Americans diet every year. Dieters typically make 4 to 5 attempts per year. And then the last one, 81% of 10-year-olds are afraid of being fat. That's the culture we live in. Image is exceedingly important to us. We're anxious over it. We starve ourselves over it. We spend billions of dollars. Why do we do this? Image gets us praise. And it's a deep need of the human heart to receive praise. You will do whatever it takes to have someone say to you, "You belong." You will do everything that it takes for someone to look at you and say praiseworthy things about you. This is the way God wired you. You cannot be healthy emotionally or spiritually if you don't receive affirmation, praise, and belonging. And so the important thing is, where do you get it from? Nobody escapes this. Your 85-year-old grandmother doesn't. My 6-year-old boy doesn't. I don't. You don't. So the thing that's really important is whatever gives you praise either brings slavery into your life or it sets you free. So where do you receive validation and praise? I want to use beauty to kind of demonstrate this. We could do it with being a rebel. We could do it with money. We could do it with success. But the passage is about beauty. And so let's talk about how beauty enslaves us. And remember, we spend $120 billion a year as a country trying to change the way that we look. We're enslaved to this thing. For the vast majority of the population, we are concerned with looks, but we don't like the way that we look. We want to be beautiful, but we don't feel like we are beautiful. So we starve ourselves. We spend money on new clothes. We spend money on makeup and surgery and botulism injected into our foreheads. That's what Botox is, to change our looks. And then after all of this attempt, we go back and look in the mirror and we think we're less beautiful than we were before, because when we smile, our face doesn't even move anymore, right? And so if you're pursuing affirmation and praise from a thing that you can't possibly find or grasp, that thing is going to enslave you in a vicious circle of you want to be beautiful, you don't feel beautiful, and everything that you try fails you endlessly. So beauty enslaves. What if you actually obtain beauty? Have you seen a really beautiful woman walk in public? There's not much freedom there. She's learned to walk fast and look down. She's learned to not hear things that she hears and pokes holes in her hearts. Have you heard what men say to them? And women are much better with beautiful women. There's this palpable cattiness that women have towards beautiful women. I've seen it. I can feel it. That's not freedom. And then here's the thing that really makes beauty enslave us. After about the age of 25, everything starts to fade. So if you're 25, have a good year. Because soon, eyesight's going to fade, hearing's going to fade, hair's going to fade, except for places you don't want it. Scientifically, your nose and your ears never stop growing. We're all becoming freaks. But we're really certain we can become beautiful. But it's fading constantly. And so we've grabbed hold onto something to get praise from it, and it can't do it. And so we live fractured, unengaged, ignored, longing lives, and we want something to come in and change us. So every human being needs praise and affirmation. Where are you going to go to find this? When will we finally give up on things that inherently can't give it to us and go to Jesus and be praised as sons and daughters of the Most High God? Here's where I want to conclude with you. This is a 5-week series, and we're going to be talking about the same thing until December. So we're not going to take the whole thing in one sermon. I want you to just take one step over the next week. Would you consider just one step with me? You have a problem, a brokenness, a sin in your life, and it's ruinous. Would you see that for the first time this week? Would you be willing to really own the thing that's got you? Maybe it's beauty, maybe it's anger, maybe it's control. Maybe it's self-hatred, but just grab that one thing. You can't possibly hope to change unless you know the thing that's pulling you down. About 2 weeks ago, I was at Cape Lookout with my family. We had rented this little pontoon boat and crammed 12 people on it. And we went to a place called Harper's Island with a little sandbar. And the currents that go through there are just vicious currents. Now, I grew up at the beach when I was 7 minutes old. My parents baptized me in the ocean. Like, you know, I'm confident and comfortable there. I've surfed hurricanes and been pulled out in riptides, and I understand these things. And so we threw an anchor in, and I told my daughter to dive in and swim to the sandbar. It was a beautiful day. There was no wind. There was nothing to give any indication that we were in a dangerous place. And the moment that my daughter hit the water, I knew that she was in terrible danger. I threw my iPhone into the boat, dove into the water, swam like crazy after her. Finally got an arm around her. She's 12, but she's 5'7". She's an adult. And so with all of our energy, we barely make it to where we can stand up. And I hear behind me a splash. And my 10-year-old nephew had jumped in the water. I'm like, where are the adults? Who let him do that? I'm breathing hard already. I run down the beach to kind of line up with where he is, jump in the water, swim back out, pull this kid back to the beach, breathing hard on the beach, just thankful that we're still alive. And then when I get home, I read in the paper 5 days later, man anchored his boat, Harper's Island, His daughter got swept out. He died trying to save her. Right? There's this force pulling you out. It looks like it's a beautiful day. You don't even know that it's happening. But when you start to look at what's going on in your life, you realize you're being sucked out and it's ruinous. Would you look at that this week? When you finally know what's broken in your life, it's the gateway of grace. It's the entryway for forgiveness. Take one step with me this week for renovation. I have a problem, and you have a problem, and it's ruining you. Own the problem this week so we can take it to the feet of Jesus, right? Would you pray with me? God, we ask in this moment, in this quiet time, that you would do work, Lord. We love our friends that are doubters and seekers. They're welcome here. Help them feel like they belong and do whatever work that would show yourself to them. And Lord, for us as followers of Christ, we want to see the gospel in our lives. We don't want to just collect information. And so God, we ask that in this moment even, you would begin to open our hearts and we would see the thing that's broken in our lives. You would show us these things that are just ruinous to us. God, we wouldn't be cynical about them anymore. We wouldn't just ignore them anymore. But we would begin to see it so that the Spirit of God can inhabit those things and bring us to a place where the gospel has radically transformed our lives. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name.